Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "Grace be unto you and peace." And as he begins the great epistle to the Galatians, he says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Now, I don't know how you respond to that phrase when you read Galatians chapter 1 and Paul says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." But you ought to understand that when he writes those words under inspiration, his pistols are blazing. He is firing a sawed-off double-barreled shotgun. The doctrine of the grace of God was under fire in Galatians. And the way that these legalistic teachers were trying to undermine the grace of God and mix it with law, which is then perversion, was to undermine Paul's apostolic authority. They thought if they could undermine his apostolic authority, they could therefore undermine the authority of his teaching. And so they attacked Pauline apostleship. He meets that opposition head on in the strongest possible way, guns a-blazing, and he says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." When the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews begins that glorious epistle, and I will dare to go on record up front before you, though it is not academically acceptable or very popular, to say that I believe very strongly in Pauline authorship of the great Epistle to the Hebrews. I don't say that lightly. I say that after considerable examination of the arguments, biblically and extra-biblically, on Pauline authorship or the possibility of other authors. And I think that when the author to the Hebrews begins this book, there is a very real parallel in methodology with the Epistle to the Galatians, where Paul comes out with this sawed-off, double-barreled shotgun and simply says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." When he writes the Epistle to the Hebrews, there's a sense in which he's doing the same kind of a thing. He's being upfront, he's being direct, he's being legitimately sensational, he's being overwhelming, he's consolidating. He's going to say so much in three verses that anybody who reads it who is sympathetic or unsympathetic is going to have to keep reading. God, who at different times and in different ways spake in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. May I respectfully submit to you that perhaps three of the most important words ever penned, three of the most important words ever set forth in all the Word of God, are found in verse 3, "He sat down." That verse is so pregnant with meaning that I suspect that we could preach for years and not exhaust the implications. And just as Paul is coming out forcefully and uncompromisingly in Galatians, "Paul, an apostle," he is doing the very same thing when he pens to the Hebrews the fact that after he had purged our sins, he sat down. We want to look, as God enables, at the implications of that phrase in these three verses this evening. God, who at different times and in different ways spake in times past by the prophets. What an awesome statement. What staggering implications. What glorious truth. And yet I'm afraid that we read the Word of God so fleetingly and we hasten on to get our chapter read. God, who at different times and in different ways spake in times past by the prophets. Have you ever reflected on the fact that God spoke? I mean, why do we take it for granted? Do we think we had it coming? Do we think we deserved it? Or would we imply that we had an inherent right to hear from God? Well, the writer is going to say shortly, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" I mean, the infinite, self-existent, eternal God. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou shouldest visit him? Oh, dear friends, if God did not speak, we would not be bankrupt. We would not be poor. We would not be destitute. It would have been far worse. It would have been utter, complete helplessness, hopelessness, despair. I mean, when have you ever said, "Thank you, Father, that you spoke"? If God did not speak, we would be like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. If God had not spoken, we would not know from whence we came. We would not know whither we are tending, and we would not know the road to travel to get there. If God had not spoken, there would be no tunnel, let alone lights at the end of the tunnel. God spoke to man. And as the writer begins this great epistle, he said, God, who at different times and in different ways, and I find it beyond the scope of my emphasis in these days to get into all the implications of that, but God spoke at different times and in different ways through the prophets. He has in view the entire Old Testament economy. The writings of Moses all the way through to Malachi. The law in its broadest terms as we speak of the Old Testament scriptures. God spoke in the Old Testament over a period of about 1,000 years in a variety of ways through men who were called prophets. Glorious truth. But he goes beyond that. God, who at different times and in different ways spake in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in his Son. Now I have to reflect on that for a moment, because I must confide in you that for many years, inwardly, if not outwardly, I struggled with in these last days. Our Lord was here more than 1,900 years ago. That's a kind of extended period for last days. God spoke, we could say, in this oikonomia, in this economy, in this dispensation, during this household stewardship. And we could, as many do, interpret last days that way. But I'd like to suggest to you this evening that it's more messianic in nature. There is something a little different that was in view when you have the phrase in these last days. God spoke in times past, the Old Testament, through the prophets, through a variety of ways and through a successive period of time. But in these last days is messianic. Old Testament saints look forward to a day when one individual would step across the stars to the planet Earth, and he would embody in himself the three primary offices of the Old Testament. He would be prophet, he would be priest, he would be king, he would be the anointed of God, he would be the Messiah. And when he came, there was that expectation that he would speak. I think the woman at the well, The Samaritan woman was right on target. She understood the implication. For she said to Jesus, when Messiah is come, he will reveal to us all things. That was the expectation. And now the writer to Hebrews, dealing with that messianic expectation of the first century, said, God spoke in the past. What glorious truth! How rich is the Old Testament! How poor we would be if we did not have it! How little we would understand the implications of the new if we did not have the old! God spoke in time past by the prophets, but in these final days he has spoken in his Son. Now let me suggest to you that men were looking to the day when the Messiah would appear and he would lead men into all truth. You see, Revelation was incomplete. Revelation was partial. Revelation was progressive, but in the last days, messianic expectation, when the Messiah appeared, the prophet, the priest, and the king, when he spoke, it would be a completed revelation. It would be completed. It would be perfect. Nothing would have to be added. The strongest possible implication is that God spoke completely and God spoke with finality. Now, you may take issue with me, and I really don't mind if you do, as long as we understand that I'm right. God spoke in times past through the prophets. He spoke with finality through his Son. It is presumptuous in the highest degree for men to say, as many are saying, that I've got new truth, that God spoke to me last night, that God revealed to me, that I had my dream, I had my vision, I wrote, and I know some of you are among them. Well, I want to tell you that it's presumptuous in the highest degree. Men, sages, were waiting through centuries for Messiah to come and give completed, perfect revelation, consummation of truth. And God is not in the business of giving any more truth after his Son spoke with completeness and finality. God gives illumination. God opens the windows and allows the lights to shine on his truth so men can comprehend it. God brings circumstances into our lives so we sense his direction and leading, but God is not in the business of giving new truth. To our office, there now comes about 1,000 letters a day. I'm glad I don't have to answer all of them, but I do a lot of them. And I will often get letters that will imply that God talked to me last night. God told me some new stuff, and I want to let you in on that. Sometimes I get a letter like this, and this is a specific one that I got. Dear Mr. Rosenthal, God spoke to me, and God told me that I'm to join the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And I'm almost quoting verbatim. And God told me that you're supposed to send me to Israel. And there in Israel, I'm supposed to be a worker for the Friends of Israel. And after I'm there 3 years, I'm going to lead an Israeli to the Lord. And about a year later, I'm going to marry him. So I am now making application to your mission with a view to your sending me to Israel. I wrote back to this dear sister and I said, well, I appreciate all of that, but the problem is God didn't tell me the same thing he told you. Now, there's a seriousness about that, and I'm going to say it just as firmly as I can. God is not in the business of giving additional truth. God spoke in times past through the prophets, and they were pretty important men. And with finality and completion, God has spoken through his Son, and God is not in the business of giving additional revelation. He has given to us a completed revelation so that man can be truly, completely furnished unto every good work. So God spoke in times past by the prophets. He hath in these last days spoken to us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. You know, the implication of his being heir of all things is that he has the right of primogeniture, that he has the right of heirship. You know, if a child was born in a Jewish home in the Old Testament economy, the firstborn had the right of heirship. He had the right of primogeniture. His was the major portion. He was divided up amongst his brethren. Even in a Jewish home in the Old Testament, if they had only one child, they could rightly call him the firstborn. And by that, they were not speaking so much of chronology, but of position. The one who was the firstborn was the heir. And Jesus Christ, through whom God has spoken with finality in the end of the age, he is the heir of all things. And if he is the heir of all things, it behooves us, we better listen carefully to what he has to say. God spoke through the prophets. He hath in these last days spoken to us in Son. And literally, of course, you realize that the Greek text says not so much in his Son, but in Son. And simply an aside, he spoke through the Son by the way in which the Son lived as well as by what the Son said. Did you hear, ladies and gentlemen, what I just said? He spoke through the way that Jesus lived as well as through what Jesus said. I'm afraid that a lot of us do not share our faith the way we should, because our lives are not consistent with the message that we want to proclaim. God spoke gloriously through the lifestyle of the Son of God, as well as through what the Son of God had to say. So God spoke in times past by the prophets. He has spoken with finality through the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds. Certainly, the one who has spoken with finality, the one who has the right of heirship, is also the one who spoke the worlds into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Jesus Christ was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and apart from him was nothing made that was made. Jesus was there. He is the heir of all things by whom he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory. Do you know what it means when it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person? Here we are being drawn to perhaps the clearest presentation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the triune nature of God. Who being the brightness of his glory. What you should not infer is that Jesus was a mirror-like reflection of what the Father is like. The word is effulgence, not simply a mirror-like reflection, but the sum and the substance, the totality of all the glory of the Father is the glory of the Son. Who being the brightness of his glory. The word glory, if carefully traced through the Bible, has to do with weight, strangely enough. That's the root from which it comes. That which accrues to a man. His wealth, his position, his power, how much land he has, all of those things that accrue to man, those things that give weight to a man, they're a man's glory. The glory of God is that which gives weight to him, that which sets him apart from all other beings, that which demonstrates what God is like. God's glory is the sum and the substance of his intrinsic eternal perfections. God is holy. God is just. God is true. God is loving. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is finite. All of these things and more are the intrinsic, eternal perfections of God. And those things together are the sum and the substance of God's weight, of God's glory. And all of the glory of the Father is the glory of the Son. Who being the brightness of his glory. Do you want to see the holiness of the Father? See the holiness of the Son. Want to see the righteousness of the Father? See the righteousness of the Son. Want to see the justice of the Father? See the justice of the Son. Want to see the grace and the mercy and the long-suffering, the goodness? You want to see all of those things in the Father? See them in the Son. Not simply reflecting the Father's glory, but He is the effulgence. He possesses exactly the same glory. Deity. But more than that, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now the word, I rather suspect that people kind of struggle with these concepts. The express image of His person. The reason I think that many of you do is because I do. The express image of His person. That is, He's of the same substance. He's of the same essence of God. Now again, we have a problem. Do you understand that God possesses substance? God possesses essence. If there is no substance, and I'm using the word substance and essence synonymously, if there is no substance, if there is no essence, there is no life, there is no existence. You cannot have life without substance. You cannot have life without essence. God possesses substance. Now, you possess substance, and I possess substance, and animals possess substance, and angels possess substance, and God possesses substance. My substance is visible. You can see me. And you can say, ooh, Rosenthal, looks like you put on a few pounds, because my substance is a visible substance. God's substance is invisible. Man's substance is corporeal. You can hear our word corpse, corporeal. That is, man is in a human form. Corpse, corporeal. God is not in human form. I'm not talking about the Lord Jesus who was incarnated. God is not in human form. And whether time I develop that for you, because some of you have a problem with it. God is invisible, man is visible. God is non-corporeal, man is corporeal. Man is physical, God is spirit. Man is mortal, God's substance is immortal. Man is corruptible, God's substance is incorruptible. But because you cannot see God's substance, because you cannot touch God's substance, does not mean that God does not have substance. He does. The difference is His substance is not physical. His substance is not visible. His substance is not corporeal. God is spirit. But that is substance of a different kind. And to interact with that substance, you must interact with it in the spirit realm, because it is a spirit substance. But He possesses substance. Before Jesus Christ took on human form, before He took on human substance, He was in the substance of the Father. Theologians trying to define the triunity of God have said within the unity of the Godhead, within the oneness of the Godhead, there are three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three persons are co-eternal. These three persons are co-equal. Now watch it. These three persons are the same in substance, though they are distinct or separate in subsistence. When Jesus went into the Jordan River, there was the voice out of heaven, the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son," and the Spirit of God who was ascending upon Him as a dove. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, distinct, but may I say it with respect, made out of the same stuff. Philippians chapter 2, that great passage which theologians refer to as the kenosis. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," watch it, "who being in the form of God," before his incarnation, before he took on flesh, "who being in the substance of God," who being in the essence of God. You see, you and I are equal because you're man and I'm man. We are the same stuff. We're distinct from animals. We're distinct from angels. We have a particular kind of substance. Well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have the same kind of a substance. And so the writer, cramming everything that he's going to say in the book of Hebrews into three verses, says, "God, who at different times and different ways spake in times past by the prophets," important stuff, "hath in these last days with finality, with completeness, spoke through his Son." This Son whom he hath appointed heir of all things, he's got the right of primogeniture, he owns it all. Better listen to what he has to say. "Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds." He's got a right to it. He created it. "Who being the brightness of his glory." All of the glory of the Father is also the glory of the Son. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," the same substance. You want to see what the invisible God is like? See the visible Son. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power." Through him all things adhere. Through him all things hold together. You understand that if for one moment he took his hand off the controls, the world would simply disintegrate into nothingness. Upholding all. And the world doesn't want to hear about him. It's like a manufacturer who is paying the bill for television time, and he shows you his program, and once in a while you hear now a word from the sponsor. Well, he has created the universe and all therein, and he says, "How about a word from the sponsor?" And the world says, "No, thank you." I don't want to be pessimistic, but I must be biblical. I want you to know something. The problem isn't that the world doesn't have the right answers. The world is so far off base, it's not even asking the right questions. We have simply negated God out of the picture. And some of you think that the church is getting stronger and stronger and better, and that evangelicals are going to take over the world. I want to tell you that things are getting worse and worse. There's a lot of Christianity. There's very little reality. There's a lot of religion. There's very little worship. There's a lot of John 3:16. There is very little discipleship. There's a lot of activity. There's very little worship. God's people are less and less and less and less learned to the great truths of the Word of God. Even in our Bible-believing evangelical churches, and I say it as a lover from within, God has spoken through his Son with finality. This Son, who has the right of primogeniture, this Son who created all things, this Son who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, this Son through whom all things adhere, when this Son had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I must say a word about when he had by himself purged our sins. It will not be long before we will be celebrating Easter. And as we do, pulpits across our land and around the world will be speaking about the crucifixion of the Son of God. And men will talk of the trumped up evidence to accuse him, and of a Jewish leadership that was vile and wicked. Of Roman rulers who were cold and indifferent. Of hardened soldiers who felt no qualms about nailing this one to the tree. And we will emphasize the implication and culpability of man in the crucifixion of the Son of God. And well, we should, because it is tragically true and part of the story. But it is not the major parts of the story. The Bible does not place the emphasis where men all too often do. We place the emphasis on what men did to the Son of God, whereas the Bible places the emphasis on what the Son of God did for man. May I remind you that he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Concerning his incarnation, we are told repeatedly as it relates to Calvary that he set his face as a flint to go up to Jerusalem. Nothing could deter him. May I suggest to you that men wanted to take him by force and kill him before it was time. He simply escaped out of their midst. Jesus said, I have not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it up again. When well-intentioned but erroneous Peter once again tried to get into the act and grabbed a sword and tried to protect the Lord and swiped off the ear of one of the soldiers, the high priest, the Lord said to Peter, Peter, put up your sword. Peter, don't you know that I could have called legions of angels to destroy the world and set me free? I mean, have you ever reflected on the fact that when Jesus Christ stood before the Roman rulers, that he doesn't respond? May I remind you that Jesus Christ was undiminished deity. He was never less than God. And at the same time, he was perfect humanity, hypostatic union, undiminished deity, perfect humanity. As perfect humanity, I take it that he was brilliant beyond comparison. He had none of the diminishing effect of sin that entered the world. Brilliant. He was the best teacher, the best communicator, perfect logic. I mean, have you ever reflected on the fact that had he wanted to defend himself, he could have successfully done so and would have gone off free? But he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't open his mouth. You remember Isaiah 53? As a lamb before the slaughter, the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Why? Because Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, was not fighting to keep off of the tree. He was fighting to get on to the tree. Nobody takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I mean, did it sink in yet? Nobody takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it up again. Peter, put up your sword. How many legions of angels do you want? I'll obliterate the earth in about 32 seconds. When he had by himself purged our sins. Don't you understand? Jesus Christ came, among other things, to be a priest. And the job of a priest was to offer a sacrifice for sin. That's what the priest did. He offered a sacrifice for sin so he could represent the nation before God. But since the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, since only a sacrifice that was infinite and that was eternal could propitiate or satisfy the demands of an infinitely holy God, as a high priest, he would be the agent who would offer the sacrifice, and then he would himself be the sacrifice that was offered. He was the agent who offered it. He was the object that was offered. You see, unlike all of the other priests, the Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron, who offered animal sacrifices first for themselves and then for the people, a sacrifice that was not infinite, that was not eternal, that couldn't do the job, was temporary, stopgap, he would offer sacrifice once and for all. Oh, you cannot improve on infinity. You cannot improve on eternality. He was infinite. He was eternal. He was without sin. He said, what sacrifice can I offer that will satisfy the demands of an infinitely holy God? Only myself. So as a high priest, he would be the agent who would offer the sacrifice because he was a priest and that's what priests did. But then he would turn around and be himself the sacrifice that was offered. When he had by himself purged our sins. Oh, Abraham knew it well. When Abraham was climbing Mount Moriah with Isaac, all the way back in Genesis chapter 22, Isaac, a teenager, by the use of the Hebrew word, not an infant, Isaac said to his father, I see the wood, I see the fire, I see everything that's needed for sacrifice, but Father, where's the sacrifice? To which Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide himself a sacrifice, a deliberate, divinely intended play on words. God will provide himself. He'll be the agent who will offer it. He'll be the object who will be offered. In that same chapter, Abraham will say, in this place, Jehovah Jireh, in this place, it will be seen. Literally, in this place, third person singular, he, she, or it. Shouldn't be it shall be. In this place, he shall be. And the same word translated seen is often translated provided. In this place. Where? Mount Moriah. Within a mile of where Jesus would have been crucified. In this place, he will be provided. God will provide himself a sacrifice. He'll be the agent who will offer it. He'll be the sacrifice that will be offered. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. I said at the beginning that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church at Galatia, was trying to confront a problem as upfront and as directly and as forcefully as he possibly could. And he said, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now writing to the Hebrews, everything that he's going to develop in the rest of the epistle to the Hebrews is set forth in that little phrase, he sat down. It would have been staggering to the first century Hebrew who was the recipient of this letter. He sat down. Let me suggest to you three things with regard to that phrase. First of all, he sat down because the work is done. Do you know that we know a great deal about the temple that existed in the time of Christ? We know a great deal about the furnishings. We know a great deal about the construction. It was begun by Herod the Great. That temple took almost 70 years to complete. Almost 70 years to complete. Not because they were slow builders, but because the temple was that magnificent. It was used after partly constructed, but it took about 70 years to complete. It was so magnificent that the ancient sages wrote that if you had not seen the temple, you simply had not seen beauty. It was one of the great wonders of the world in truth. Here's a temple that took almost 70 years to complete. It was magnificent beyond description. In today's terms, it would have cost billions and billions and billions of dollars. And we know a great deal about the temple and the ritual that revolved around it. And you know that in that billion-dollar building that took 70 years to complete, there was no chair. Billion-dollar building, no chair. We just completed a new operations center up in New Jersey, and we've just completed furnishing it. A lot of chairs. But in that billion-dollar temple, there was no chair. There was no chair because the priest never sat down. The priest of ancient Israel, and that was central to everything. The high priest was the highest office in Israel. Prophets, priests, and king, but the high priest superseded them all. Billion-dollar building, no chair, because the priest never sat down. He never sat down because his work was never done. His work was never done because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Course after course, order after order, priest after priest, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, jubilee after jubilee, century after century, the priest's function. New moons, holidays, births, people who were cured, religious observances. Oh, they had them for everything. Priests kept functioning, with monotonous, tiring repetition. One course after another course, one priest after another priest, one Yom Kippur after another Yom Kippur, and they never sat down because their work was never done, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But this man, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. And the implication is, it was a sacrifice that was infinite. It was eternal. It was perfect. It never had to be done again. Oh, that you understand. So many of God's people who are struggling, so many who are concerned, so many who question the security of their souls. How do you improve on infinity? How do you improve on eternality? I want you to understand the bottom line. If you think you can lose your salvation, the bottom line, when all of theology is masked away, is you're saying that Jesus Christ is an inadequate high priest who cannot keep to the uttermost those who come to God through him. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. The work was done. But more than that, he sat down because his position is fixed. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of majesty. The right hand was always the place of power. It was the place of honor. When a monarch, when a king asked somebody to sit down on their right hand, that was the place of great power. That was the place of great authority. That was the place of great privilege. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. Well, it's one thing to say he sat down, and that's glorious because none of the Old Testament priests ever did. But please understand, his position was fixed because he sat down on the right hand of the majesty. And you know what he is bridging together here? He's going to develop it later, but he's going to bridge together for the first time the fact that this great high priest of whom he is speaking is also a king. And the priests of the Old Testament were never kings. He's a priest king. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melech, king, Tzaddik, righteousness, Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem. King, priest, Melchizedek was, and he's going to develop that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So when he had by himself purged our sins, an infinite sacrifice of eternal duration, he sat down because it was completed and you cannot improve on it, never has to be done again, so why don't you stop your struggling? And furthermore, he was enthroned on the right hand of God the Father. He sat down. The work is done. He sat down. His position is fixed at the right hand of God the Father, exalted King of kings and Lord of lords. He sat down. The implications are staggering for you. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, the writer will say, predicated upon this once and for all sacrifice, that our high priest has not gone into a tabernacle made with hands. That's what the priest did in the Old Testament. But he has gone into heaven itself. You see, he's been enthroned on high. Read Ephesians chapter 1 and again Ephesians chapter 2. resurrected and ascended, and he fought through a host of opposing fallen angelic beings, and he made it to the throne room of God, and there he was enthroned with power and glory. He has not gone into a tabernacle made with hands, which was simply the shadow or the type or the illustration or the object lesson, but he's gone into the throne of God himself, there to appear in an official capacity as your advocate, as your intercessor, as your great high priest, there to appear in the presence of God for us. One of the great missing ingredients of 20th century Christianity, it is not simply what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, as glorious as that is. It is not what Jesus is going to do in the future prophetically, as glorious as that will be. There is the exciting, stabilizing reality of what he is doing for you tonight, this moment. He has not gone into a tabernacle made with hands, the shadow, the type, the illustration, but into heaven itself, the throne room of God, there to appear as your high priest, predicated upon an infinite sacrifice of eternal duration. He sat down. When you get to Good Friday and you hear the words, "It is finished," you equate it with, "He sat down." Done. Eternally done. He has propitiated the Father. He sat down. The implications for you this evening are staggering. How rich you are. In this crazy, mixed up, confused, spiraling out of control world in which we live, won't you understand? More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. How about you tonight? Do you really, really, do you really know him? You see, Christ is a king, and kings don't beg. And I never believed that the servant of the king should beg for the king. Oh, but we invite you. We encourage you. We exhort you. Do you know him? He's going to say, and we'll get to it tomorrow, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Do you know him? You say, "Yes, Marv, I was saved 3 years ago, 30 years ago, 53 years ago, 6 months ago." Wonderful. But have you lost the wonder of it all? Is the thrill gone? Is it old hat? Do you take it for granted? Do you not realize how rich you are? Do you say all the old things and do all of the things you used to do? Yes, you go to church, and yes, you teach us, but the zip isn't there, the thrill isn't there, the awesomeness isn't there, the glory of it all. How unbelievably rich you are. How dare we take it for granted? Are you perchance here tonight? You've never truly been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I mean, not really. You've got churchianity. Maybe you don't go to a church that is really preaching, really teaching, really imparting the Word of God as it really is for men as they really are. Maybe you've been struggling with it. Maybe in your heart of hearts you know it's true, but there's tradition that you've got to deal with. There is pride that you've got to deal with. Maybe you're simply up front of a bad stomach, you don't have any guts to do what God truly wants you to do. He did so much for you. He wants you to enjoy him forever. Great high priest. He sat down. The work is done. He sat down. His position is fixed. King of kings and Lord of lords, great high priest. He sat down so that you can stand up. A son, daughter of God, forever and ever and ever and ever. I hope as the pastor comes and the one who will lead us in music comes, you'll come if you have to make that decision. And then there are a number of you who are snowbirds. You've come down for the sun and the beach. May I respectfully invite you to fly over here tomorrow morning to bask in the warmth of the Son of Righteousness, whom we will consider as we continue our study in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Shall we pray? Father, take this truth, make it real, relevant, and life-transforming in every heart for Jesus' sake. Amen.